Unscripted.
Each episode is available to view on YouTube, so be sure to check us out.
You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter.
Thanks for listening and enjoy the show.
He said, if I told you the Cowboys defeated the Giants in the fourth, what would you understand from that sentence?
The NFL.
NFL. Okay. Mm-hmm. See, I would not have gotten that. I would have been like, okay, this is a sports ball thing, but I can't tell you if it's hockey or cricket or whatever.
Yeah.
And then he changed it and he said, okay, now what if all of a sudden it's the Cowboys and someone else? And all of a sudden the kid's like, oh, well, that's baseball. These are the teams in San Francisco and New York. Now, what if you are, you know, a Martian with a perfect command of English but no understanding of the culture? You're going to go, okay, so these dudes on horses fought
these giant,
extra
giants.
Tall people. And okay. I don't know what the fourth thing refers to. Maybe it's the fourth battle that they finally defeated them or something. But just from those sentences, you can't reconstruct what's going on unless you already have all that implicit context.
Hey everyone, welcome back to Saints Unscripted. We hope you're having an amazing day today. We would like to welcome Ben Spackman back to our show today. You may have seen him before. He has appeared on previous episodes talking about really cool things like the flood and stuff in biblical history. And today we're going to be having a great conversation with him about more about context of scriptures and all of that. So we're going to dive into it. But Ben, welcome. We're so glad you're here.
Thank you. I am thrilled to be back.
But now, yeah, I'm thinking I'm back.
Yeah.
I really enjoy talking about this stuff and people find it helpful.
Okay.
Yes. So.
And controversial sometimes.
And controversial sometimes.
We love a little controversy.
Not on purpose, but you know, it's hard to address tradition without some people getting ruffled by that.
Sure.
And feeling like the ground under their feet is shaking a little bit.
Yeah, yep. People have very strong feelings about the Bible, especially. And
what we're going to talk about today is so important because it provides a framework for reading the Bible. So maybe we just want to cut you loose here and maybe talk about as a scholar, as a historian in training, as you say, a PhD candidate. Maybe talk about the problem that you're seeing with how we are reading and interpreting Scripture.
Yeah. So. A lot of people will pick up their scriptures or more likely open their phone.
Yeah, you know, sure.
Guilty.
And we just read it as if scripture was kind of an encyclopedia written for us. Like, you know, Paul sat down and said, okay, people 2,000 years from now are going to be reading these letters. I'm going to tell them everything they need to know. Mm. And it's natural to do that. That's kind of the tradition we've inherited. And the reality is, if we think everything we need to know about Scripture to understand Scripture is actually on that page or screen, the electrons, whatever, we're going to misunderstand.
Yeah, we're going to be a little lost.
Yeah. And the reason for that is because the vast majority of Scripture, with rare exceptions, was written for contemporaries. I mean, Paul's writing to the churches that are having problems. He's not even thinking he's writing Scripture. He's just dealing with things as they arise, right? And so when we talk to our contemporaries, we don't explain context. You know, if I get up in Sunday and say, you know, we're flying to Paris, and by the way, when I say fly, I mean we go in a very fast vehicle that goes through the air. I don't explain that because everyone knows what I mean when I say fly. But the problem is, for the ancient writers of Scripture, since they didn't include that stuff, since it could go without saying, we don't have access to it. It's not on the page. Mm-hmm. It's nowhere between those covers. And so there are what I like to call implicit context to Scripture that they all knew that we don't. Mm-hmm. And not having those contexts, it's easy for us to sometimes misunderstand pretty drastically.
And it's tough because we've inherited a lot of traditions from Protestantism, and we, you know, we say the Bible is inspired, and therefore we translate that into, I don't need to look at any other sources, or I don't need any other helps to help me understand this text.
I don't need your help. I don't want your help.
There was this very populist idea in the 19th century that we inherited we swallowed this completely, that wanted to level scripture. That is, we don't need priests to tell us what scripture means. We don't need scholars to tell us what scripture means. Any farm boy can open up the Bible and get what they need.
That's kind of a reference to Tyndale.
Yeah. And Martin Luther and others in the Reformation, they were big on this idea. It's called perspicuity, that the Bible is sufficiently clear for salvation. We don't need a church hierarchy to tell us about it. They were trying to cut out the middleman. Now, the problem with that in the 19th century was people ran wild with it.
They didn't have the background
knowledge. I mean, at minimum, if you're the farm boy opening the Bible, my first question is, well, what translation are you reading? Mm-hmm. Because translation makes a difference in how we understand.
Yeah.
Translations vary widely, and there are reasons for that. I have a published article on that. So context is important, and if we don't recover those implicit contexts, we can misunderstand. Now, there are some really easy examples, at least if you're a sports fan, of making this clear to people. I am not much of a sports fan, so it was a friend who read my post on this and then said, hey, I taught this on Sunday, and these are the examples I use. So I then reposted his examples, but he said, you know, to his class of 16-year-olds in Texas, he said, if I told you the Cowboys defeated the Giants in the fourth, what would you understand from that sentence?
The NFL.
NFL. Okay. Mm-hmm. See, I would not have gotten that. I would have been like, okay, this is a sports ball thing, but I can't tell you if it's hockey or cricket or whatever.
Yeah.
And then he changed it. He said, okay, now what if all of a sudden it's the Cowboys and someone else, and all of a sudden the kid's like, oh, well, that's baseball. These are the teams in San Francisco and New York. Now, what if you are, you know, a Martian with a perfect command of English but no understanding of the culture? You're going to go, okay, so these dudes on horses fought
these giant,
extra
giants.
Tall people. And okay. I don't know what the fourth thing refers to. Maybe it's the fourth battle that they finally defeated them or something. But just from those sentences, you can't reconstruct what's going on unless you already have all that implicit context of NFL, four down or four quarters, not four downs.
So we're the aliens in this.
We're the aliens. Yeah. We're the aliens reading scripture. We're with translation, we can understand the language, but we don't necessarily understand what we're missing.
Yeah.
And sometimes, like when we read Isaiah, we go, okay, I have no idea what's going on. We know we have no clue.
Yeah.
But it's the other passages where we can make sense of it, where we don't think we're missing anything.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the really dangerous ones. And if you remember the movie The Gods Must Be Crazy from like the 80s, right?
I have not seen that one, unfortunately. It was an
80s
You've
classic.
All seen it?
I've seen part of it. Isn't it about kind of an indigenous people in Africa? And like a Coke bottle.
And there's, yeah, and there's
the
a, well, there's kind of a city woman, and there's a guy who, I don't know if he's an anthropologist or what, but who works with the local people. And she doesn't have any understanding of that stuff. And there's a scene where, for some reason, she's out camping with the anthropologist and a couple of the natives. And a rhino runs through the camp, stamps out the fire, and like destroys a bunch of stuff and then runs away. And she comes back and it's totally trashed, right? And she says, you know, what happened? He says, oh, a rhino ran through. And she thinks he's making stuff up. And he says, well, no, I'll ask him. And he says, you know, did a rhino run through? And he shakes his head. And she goes, well, yeah, see, he said no. He said, no, that's how they say yes. Because, you know, all of these things like shaking your head or various hand gestures or things, they don't have inherent meaning. They have whatever meaning a culture attaches to them. Mm-hmm. And so for her, because she did not understand that culture, she read that sign as being completely opposite than what was actually being communicated. Mm-hmm. It was the obvious plain reading.
Yeah.
Right?
And then that gets passed down across generations and becomes more entrenched in the minds of believers, and then it becomes really difficult to pull yourself out.
So, and, you know, I work with a lot of seminary teachers, and there was a seminary teacher from outside the U.S. who wrote in and said, I'm teaching D&C. What is the Ohio? And, of course, everyone in the U.S. knows Ohio is a state. Ohio is a river. And so what seemed obvious to us that didn't need explanation, the seminary teacher was like, I don't understand what this is. Unfortunately, he had living cultural natives that he could ask. But in the case of the Old Testament and things, we don't. So we have to go to historians and archaeologists and philologers who do the biblical languages, people who are working to recover those contexts and bring them back into conversation so we can understand what Isaiah is actually saying, what Genesis is actually saying, and that shifts our understanding.
So what are some examples that we might be familiar with, biblical examples, where we kind of think we understand this context, but it turns out it's a little different?
Well, there are a couple. I want to start with a closer one, though. If you open up DNC 49, it starts, I think, in verse 1 with a command. I have my text here. Hearken unto my word, my servants Sidney and Parley and Leman. I give you a commandment that you go preach my gospel unto the Shakers. And then this section is full of things about vegetarianism, and the Son of God cometh not as a woman, and Sabbath. And if you are, you know, a 16-year-old and you pick up an older copy of the DNC, or you're a new convert in Taiwan or something, you might know Parley P. Pratt, mm-hmm. but who is Leman? Mm. And who are the Shakers? And what is all this random stuff in DNC 49? This is like Isaiah, but in DNC, right? And so our newest version of the DNC has this lengthy chapter heading explaining who the people are, who the Shakers were, what their beliefs were, and how this section is kind of a missionary tract to the Shakers. So this isn't just an ancient scripture thing. I mean, in a sense, even the 1800s is a foreign place to us in terms of language and culture and some history.
Definitely.
We need that. And the church has put out revelations in context for that now. And my argument is, great, we need revelations in context for the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Oh, my gosh, yes.
And, So to get into some Old Testament examples, let's do the Tower of Babel. We tend to read this just as kind of a short history explaining the origin of languages in the world, which is a problematic reading on a couple of levels. But what's really interesting is that, like a lot of other things in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, there is a Babylonian implicit context here. A lot of things in these first 11 chapters, if you're aware of the Babylonian background, it's kind of a missionary tract against some of these Babylonian ideas. Hmm. So when Genesis 11 gets written, Babylon is this glorious urban center of culture and science and intellect. And what Genesis 11 portrays it as, in a pun in Hebrew, so something natives would have understood.
A Hebrew pun.
There are lots of these in the Old Testament, actually. They're not for the purpose of humor.
Dang it.
I know. I was like, really?
biblical scholar Robert Alter has captured this decently well. And it's really hard to carry over wordplay and puns and things from one language into another.
Yeah.
But in Genesis 11, he says something like, let us go down and baffle their language because it's called Babel, and because it's called Babel, and therefore they will babble. Because in Hebrew, the verb that they do to the languages is very similar to the name Babylon. Mm. So what it's doing is it's saying Babylon is not the center of intellect and culture. It's this source of confusion and apostasy and weird stuff. Mm. There is another thing in that chapter where it says, and the King James does not translate this very well, but they say, let's build a tower whose head is in the heavens. They're not talking about actually like building up to God's door in heaven or anything. A tower with its head, with its top, that's the same word, Rosh, in the heavens is a very common phrase in Akkadian, that is Assyrian Babylonian, to describe ziggurats, the stepped temples.
Right.
And so when you read this with that, you're going, well, okay, they're building a ziggurat temple, like the Babylonians. This is another Babylonian context here. Mm-hmm. The whole thing is a polemic, a tract against Babylon, as opposed to just kind of and this is the history that happened, and we're just going to write it down. That's it.
So what this might be a bit of a curveball, because I know there are going to be a lot of Latter-day Saints out there that say, well, doesn't the Book of Mormon seem to kind of support this idea of,
yeah,
in the Book of Ether, of
we've
the,
got this
the
whole
languages
idea of
and, yeah. What do you do with that?
I've written about this a little bit. And so briefly, I think it's significant that in Ether, there's no mention of Babel or Babylon.
Okay.
Which, yeah, makes sense. He talks about the Great Tower, which could be any Great Tower. Mm. And then there is the languages being changed. There is a account either in Akkadian or Sumerian that is similar to the Tower of Babel story. In other words, regardless of history, there is some kind of loose Mesopotamian tradition of some kind of tower and gods changing languages and things like that.
Mm.
That said, Ether is the most heavily edited book we have in the Book of Mormon, mm, and it's quite possible for what we read in Ether to have been affected by later editorial stuff.
And you're not talking about Joseph Smith, you're talking about Mormon.
No,
Mormon,
so, right. So we start with, you start with the original record keepers,
mm-hmm,
and then you get Ether, who edits it all.
Yep. Okay.
And then those plates go to King Benjamin, who apparently translates, and I would guess edits. Mm-hmm. And then you get King Benjamin's version that goes to Joseph Smith. And depending on how you feel about the translation of the Book of Mormon, it may or may not be expansive. But there's, when we're reading that in Ether 1, we're not reading, you know, the eyewitness account as he sat there and penned it. We're reading, yeah, it as it's gone through multiple levels of scribes, translation, and editing over, mm, several thousand years.
Passing through, yeah, interpretation,
so it's,
and tradition along the way.
It's not the pristine thing we necessarily think it is. But that's just the nature of Scripture,
yep,
right?
Yeah.
It has to get preserved. It has to get edited. It has to get translated.
Interesting.
But as far as examples, so we had the example of the Tower of Babel. I know you have kind of extensively talked about Genesis,
yeah,
and like the creation and
Genesis,
like that,
is really fun.
It's just, you know, you're just funny. It's funny, you know, the way you tell the story and everything.
Funny how? I mean, what's
with that?
Yeah.
So let's talk about the waters in Genesis. What you find in the ancient Near East and in the Bible is a couple different takes on the nature of water. Water is life-giving and you need it, but water is also uncontrolled and chaotic, mm, and it's got this duality to it, right? Mm. There are multiple stories outside of Israel that deal with creation, in which creation happens by some particular god fighting and defeating the powers of chaos as represented by water. So they're fighting the waters, and they are bringing order out of chaos by defeating chaos, locking chaos up. In one of them, they actually take the Tiamat, who represents these chaotic cosmic waters.
It's like a sea monster, right?
Yeah. Cuts Tiamat in half and builds the dome over the earth to keep the rest of the waters out. Tiamat is cognate with Tahom, the waters, the deep, in Genesis.
Oh, okay.
So that's another one of these Babylonian connections.
And for more context on this, we talked about this when we did an episode about the flat earth in the Bible.
Okay,
yeah. It was very popular among, yeah, flat earthers. They really jumped on that one. But
so you,
anyway,
find this tradition of defeating the waters, and Tiamat has helpers, has minions.
What?
Who get called various things, the Tanin, the dragon, and there are others. And in Job and Ezekiel and Isaiah, we find this battle and defeat alluded to multiple times. Isaiah talks about defeating Rahab. You know, that's another one of these names for one of the minions of the cosmic waters. It's a, mm-hmm, it's a mythical watery beast that represents this chaotic stuff. And Isaiah basically says to God, you defeated them in the past, you will defeat them again in the future. You keep this evil at bay.
Mm.
Job 7:12, in the King James, it translates it as, am I the sea or a whale that you should lock me up? Something like that. And the King James translators, the Akkadian had not been discovered yet. Ugaritic had not been discovered yet. They were unaware of these stories. And what Job is saying in Hebrew is, Am I Yam? Am I the sea? Am I this cosmic waters? Am I Tanine that you have to restrain me and keep me under lock and key? Is that why you're treating me this way?
Yeah.
So the Old Testament is very aware of this tradition of God defeating the waters and the minions and chaos. And so if you're aware of that stuff and you come to Genesis 1, and in the very first verses, you get God and you get the waters, and you know what's coming.
Yeah.
Epic battle. And what happens? There's no epic battle.
Mm. Right.
God speaks and it happens. God creates the tannin, the whales. I don't remember what the King James calls it. And what Genesis 1 does is it reverses expectations. Instead of saying these are cosmic powers that God has to fight, it just says these are mere creations that obey God's mere word and whim.
There's no contest here.
It's again, Robert Alter talks about type scenes and overturning expectations. And it's like if you see... if an advertisement opens up with like an old west town and a tumbleweed blows through and you see a guy in a black hat standing down here and a guy in a white hat standing down, that's a type scene. There are things and you're like, okay, we know what's going to happen next. We know how this plays out. And if instead they sheathed their guns and hugged each other and went and had a beer, that's overturning those expectations. You create those expectations and then you overturn them. And that's what's going on in Genesis 1 with the waters, in spite of it being done elsewhere in the Old Testament.
So from the implicit context, if you're aware of that, then you understand that this is kind of an Israelite response to these Babylonian and other creations.
These aren't independently existing supernatural beings who can legitimately challenge God. They are merely creations under his power.
In these other cultural stories.
But having brought that into Genesis, let's take that Israelite understanding and bring it into the New Testament. So there's the story in Mark 4 and somewhere in Matthew where Jesus is on the boat and they're out fishing and he has a nap. And a huge storm comes up and apparently it's bad enough that they think they're all going to die. And so they kind of wake him up and are like, how are you sleeping at a time like this? And what Jesus does is he speaks and the waters calm, the storm disappears. Now there were, at this time in Israel, there were other Jewish and Greco-Roman claimants to be healers, to be wise men, to be teachers, to be miracle workers, to be magicians in some sense, people who had control over nature and could do things with it, but they were always just very, you know, small things. Even the feeding of the 5,000 is like, we're going to start with this stuff, and then there's going to be more stuff, and no one's even really going to notice until the disciples try to gather it at the end. But when they see Jesus calm the waters, that is so far beyond anything they could imagine, that he has this kind of cosmic power to bend reality. Mm. That is, they're like, who even is this?
Wow.
It blows their minds.
A prophet.
And so for me, that miracle, when I read that miracle, that I think would have been the most amazing to them, that really had them going, who are we working with here? This is not just a wise guy. This is not the Son of God, whatever that might mean. This is, massive cosmic power to bend the very fabric of reality.
Because they know this story from Genesis. And they know that...
because they know that who controls the waters?
Yeah.
The only person who controls the waters is God.
God.
Wow. So it's a huge deal to them. Obviously, most of us are not going to spend 10 years studying Akkadian or Greek or history. But all of this stuff is accessible in various study Bibles that give notes, or... sometimes LDS scholarship will pick it up and it'll be in a religious educator that comes out from BYU. And very occasionally it makes its way into the Enziner things. But the easiest way to get at this stuff is to pick up study Bibles focused on this kind of background, like the NRSV Cultural Background Study Bible. It's right there in the title.
I got that one.
And these are Bibles that are not, these are different than just the King James translation.
Right.
These are other Bible resources.
These will be Bible translations with particular extensive notes and essays and maps and things. So we have a little bit of that in our quad, mm-hmm. but these are very highly focused and expansive. You can actually get the notes and such from the Cultural Background Study Bible with the King James translation and the NIV, but I don't recommend those. Just go whole hog and get the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version translation, with those notes.
I think I have the NKJV.
Yeah, the New King James
Version. Is that a good one? Is that okay?
It doesn't really fix any of the problems with the King James Version, except for the archaic language, but that's not the biggest problem with the King James Version.
Okay.
So, and even those notes in the Cultural Background Study Bible are derived from a 9-volume series called the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. And it's, you know, an 8.5 by 11 with lots of maps, and it's 9 volumes is extensive. It doesn't include any of the biblical text. So you have your Bible open in front of you, you have these, you know, 9 volumes open next to you, and it just walks you through, you know, it'll bring in text from Akkadian or from Sumerian or Ugaritic or, you know, other Greek texts in the New Testament to give the cultural background on a lot of this stuff. And it changes how we understand. It's peeling away the layers of the onion.
Layers! Onions have layers. Ogres have layers. Onions have layers? You get it. We both have layers.
I find it really fun and fascinating, and it helps Scripture make sense, even if sometimes it's pretty challenging. But there are certainly times when I've gone, what is going on here? And then I go learn about the background, and I go, well, now I understand. I'm not sure that's better, but at least I understand what was going on.
Yeah. I think this conversation, in my head, it makes sense why they say study the Scriptures and not so much as just read the Scriptures like you're reading a book, because there are times when you really need to dive deeper to understand. Yeah. And obviously the principles that come with these Bible stories and things, we can learn something from them, and they're important in that, and that's incredibly important. But also there's so much more.
Well, there
you can learn just by understanding the context.
There are really two layers or two goals with Scripture study. One is accessible to everyone equally. It's just the goal of discipleship. And that's just, you know, pick it up and read. Open your heart, pray. I would say that's the most important one, because if you are a devoted disciple who has no clue about context, that's better than being an atheist professor of biblical context who is an awful, awful human, right?
Wow, I can't find a flaw in his logic.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
But we don't have to pick.
Yeah,
we can do both.
We can do both, yeah.
Last year, or maybe the year before, Elder Holland talked about how he was studying the Bible that year with a particular study Bible. It wasn't the one I've been talking about. I can't remember which one. And how great he was finding the experience. I mean, this is not a forbidden thing. It's you know, a step beyond primary and seminary.
Sure.
I recommend this for missionaries, because
They
especially will get, you know, their Afrikaans Bible or their German Bible or their Japanese Bible, and it just takes the weirdness to a new level. And so having something like a modern English translation with background, they might be able to go, okay, I see why the King James went with this, and I can make sense of my Japanese Bible thanks to this other information that's here now.
Yeah, absolutely.
Really opens the door to things.
Yeah. Well, I think that's really important message. I feel like it can be boiled down to do your homework and put in the time that you need to put in to be able to understand these things. Do you have any final thoughts?
Well, I think sometimes when we're told to study our Scriptures, we think, you know, I'm gonna squint at them really hard, maybe give it 10 minutes instead of 5. And for me, studying Scripture entails going outside of our traditional, fairly narrow list of resources of like the King James and the Bible Dictionary, mm-hmm. to take advantage of the best books that God has given us through our Christian and Jewish theological cousins. I mean, there are people who dedicate their entire lives to studying the book of Romans. I think they might be worth listening to.
Sure.
Granted, they're not the president of the church. They don't make doctrine, but it's possible they might have something to teach me about what Romans says.
Yeah,
definitely.
And I'm willing to listen. I may be willing to listen and, you know, squint a little and go, okay, huh. I had not thought of that. I was not aware of those things. That's very interesting. But I think that our job I think it's Elder Eyring or Elder Maxwell's word, as disciple scholars, is to realize that you can't fully learn from Scripture unless you're also learning about Scripture.
Mm. Oh, I love that.
There's that two-tiered thing to it.
Yeah.
That is so well said.
You need to bring stuff to it because not everything was originally in it. There are those implicit contexts.
Do you know how to use that thing?
Yes. You just read it.
This is going to take a lot of work.
So those are my closing thoughts.
And I love that you mentioned and emphasized that, like, knowing stuff, this knowledge that you can acquire, really isn't that important unless you apply it in your life. And
right.
you live these principles and you become more like Jesus.
Studying Hebrew does not grant anyone an extra measure of spirituality or training.
Right.
It tends to make one a little bit more arrogant and standoffish.
Yeah, but the idea is that these things are supplementary to your discipleship of Christ.
Yeah.
Well, Elder Oaks has given this great metaphor. This was actually in the Enzyme, 20 years ago, I think, where he said, commentaries are good, provided we understand that they're secondary. Reading cookbooks is fantastic, but they're no substitute for eating.
Ooh.
Isn't that great?
Love that.
Yeah.
That's going to be on.
I'm going to remember that.
Hope one of these cameras got that for TikTok or something. That was bite-sized.
Thank you so much for sharing these insights today. I have learned a lot about studying the scriptures and looking at those contexts. So thank you again. And
thanks.
For all of you, let us know if you have questions. Where can we find you if we have people want to ask you questions?
Run my own blog at benspackman.com, and that's where all my stuff goes these days.
Okay.
And a lot of the stuff we've talked about today is based on stuff that you've already written about.
There are podcasts and videos and lots of writing with references.
Great.
Thanks.
All right. Well, thank you again, everyone. Have a great rest of your day, and we will see you next time.
Thanks for listening. If you want to watch our videos, check us out on YouTube or shoot us a message on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter.